I want you to imagine, if you will, for the next few minutes, that you have just got word, maybe from a loved one or a very close friend, that they are dying of cancer. And they are not close by. We'll assume, for the sake of discussion, they are several states away or maybe across the country. And so the only way to get there in any amount of time that is reasonable is to take a plane. And so you buy a last-minute plane ticket. You're very anxious to get there. You want to get there as soon as possible to be with your loved one. And you board the plane, and you sit down, you buckle your seatbelt, and the pilot gets on the intercom and says something like this. He says, "I want to thank you for being with us on this airplane today. I want to thank you for flying with us. I want you to know something, that I love airplanes. I want you to know that ever since I was a boy, I wanted to fly airplanes. I grew up collecting airplanes. I watched many movies about airplanes. My favorite place to go is the airport. Always has been. But I need to tell you that I've never flown an airplane before, and nobody's ever shown me how. So here goes. Buckle up." How would that make you feel? I assume that's kind of a rhetorical question. I think anybody here would be a little extra nervous, a little extra anxious now. Maybe you would jump off the plane if need be and force your way off. You wouldn't want this untrained, unqualified person to take you, or at least attempt to take you, to a place you desperately needed to go. Or imagine maybe you've saved up several $100,000 in cash, and it's all for the purpose of building your dream home. You're finally going to get to build your dream home. You know everything about your dream home, at least in your mind. You know the square footage you want. You know how deep the swimming pool needs to be. You know the kitchen, what it's going to look like. You know the color on every wall and every room. So you invite an architect over, and he asks you 100 questions just to get a better idea of what your likes and dislikes are. And he's going to design your house, and so he tells you, "You know, I love houses. Houses are wonderful. I love beautiful, well-designed houses. And you need to know that I have been playing with Lincoln Logs and Legos ever since I was a boy. I've built many houses. I've never designed a real house. That's the extent of my experience." Probably similar to the first illustration, that wouldn't give you a lot of confidence, would it? This guy has, even though maybe his name showed up in Google as architect, that would give you zero confidence that this guy could build you the house of your dreams. And the reason those scenarios, we feel the way we do about them, is very simple. You don't ever want to put someone who's unqualified to do a job in a place where there are very specific and certain qualifications. You don't want to ask somebody to do something they're not trained to do. Qualifications are essential in every job. I mean, you pick the vocation, there are always qualifications. There are always essentials that a certain person must meet in order to perform a task. And really, you could probably even make an argument that the more important the job, the more important it is that they meet those qualifications. How important is the job or the office of elder or deacon? How important is it that these individuals meet certain qualifications? Well, it's very important because there are 3 New Testament books and 2 New Testament authors who talk about qualifications for these men. In fact, Alexander Strap tells us that the New Testament offers more instructions regarding elders and deacons than other important subjects such as the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Day, baptism, spiritual gifts. Church leaders, as we have been talking now for a few weeks now, or maybe a little over a month, they must be qualified men leading the church. And there is probably a number of reasons we could come up with this morning, but one central reason why an elder or a deacon must be a qualified man is because of what he's commissioned to do and care for when it comes to the souls of those who Christ died. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we are told the following: "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls and those who will have to give an account." Very simply put, there is a certain accountability that those who care for your soul have before God for caring for your soul. You don't want to just put any man in that position. You don't want to have an unqualified pilot fly you to your destination. He'll bring the airplane down. You don't want an unqualified architect designing your, house, it'll probably have a very poor foundation. Nor do you want an unqualified elder or deacon serving in that position, because he too can bring great harm. He too can bring great harm to the sheep. So we are now moving into this phase of our series, which is entitled Rediscovering God's Design for Church Leadership. We are now moving into the section where we're going to talk about qualifications for these different individuals. When we started this series, we defined the church really just as a group of assembled Christians, and we looked at some of the figures of the church and why God designed it the way we did. We looked at some of the activities, some of the things we involve ourselves with as a church. But as we made a transition from those earlier messages, we began talking about what is it or who is it that God put in leadership to lead us in all of these things. And very simply, there are two offices that we know of in the New Testament, the elder and the deacon. The elder seems to have a role of leadership, of protection, of teaching. And the deacon is, as we called him last week, an agent of mercy, someone who leads in the service of the church, someone who really is involved in a fair amount of even pastoral care. So these different offices were designed, but the only thing we really haven't talked about yet is who can serve in these places. And so, beginning this morning, and really for a few weeks, we're going to work our way through three passages in the New Testament. We're going to look at the three texts that really mention qualifications for elders and deacons. And we're going to look at them basically in three different categories. This may bug some of you who like to go sequentially, but we're going to do them categorically, not sequentially through these texts. So the first section we're going to deal with is we're going to look at those qualifications that are listed for both elder and for deacon. There are some that are in both lists of office. Then we'll step away from that category and look at those qualifications that are just meant for elders, and then finally just meant for deacons. As I said to you at the end of last week, during our closing time, I want to remind all of you this morning, I want to give you some preliminary considerations of why everybody sitting here needs to know what we're about to study. This is not just meant for those who are currently serving as an elder or a deacon. This is for everybody. Number one, and one reason why that's the case, knowing the qualifications of an elder or a deacon helps all of us keep those leaders accountable. I mean, if you don't know what your elders and deacons are qualified or supposed to be qualified to do, how then can you help hold them accountable to do the job, to fit the requirements? We need to know how their lives ought to look so we can encourage them, build them up, correct them if necessary. Another reason why knowing the qualifications for elder or deacon is so important for everybody is it allows all of us to identify who those future leaders are going to be, who has the raw material within them, who's maybe they're even they're new in the faith, but who is working towards these different qualifications. We need to know how to identify them so we can, you know, set them aside, equip them, encourage them. Knowing the qualifications for elder deacon, another reason why this is so important is it reminds us, all of us, of some of the most basic Christian virtues and character we all aspire to. Just listen to this list I'm about to read to you. Here are qualifications that are listed for elders or deacons that outside of these lists, every Christian somewhere else in the New Testament or Old Testament is commanded to be. So these are things that we all aspire to. Being above reproach, being people of integrity. Managing a household well, not being a drunkard, not being greedy. Being gentle, being holy, being hospitable, loving good, not loving money, not quarreling, not being quick-tempered, not being self-willed, being respectable, being self-controlled, being sober-minded, being faithful, not being double-tongued. All of those don't just fit in the category of elder or deacon, but fit in the category of Christian. D.A. Carson likes to say that what is remarkable about the list of qualifications is there's nothing remarkable about it. There's standards in many ways for every Christian. And finally, I would just say, knowing the qualifications for an elder or deacon helps inform all of us how to pray for our leaders. The elders, the deacons at Wichita Bible Church need your prayers consistently. Having to stand, not just in a position of leadership or authority, having the calling to set an example of holiness, leading a congregation of people, having to give an account of all of this before the Lord, that begs prayer. That begs a lot of prayer. So we're going to look at these different qualifications, as I mentioned to you, in these different categories. And before we do that, I want to read for you three different passages. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to use and even take home the one in the pew that should be in front of you. But we're going to look at three different passages and three different books of the New Testament that basically list for us the qualifications. And so we're going to look at how both Paul and Peter explain to us who is fit to serve in these positions. Beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy, that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer," that's another term for elder, "he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be," here they are, "above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Now, beginning verse 18, you have deacons. "Deacons, likewise," here are their qualifications, "must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now, that is the longest of the lists we have. If you turn over to Titus chapter 1, there's just four verses, or I guess five verses, where Paul tells Titus, again another young minister, the qualifications. This time he just mentions elders. Beginning of verse 5 of Titus chapter 1, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach," and he's referring to the elders that were meant to be appointed, "the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it." And one more passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. These are certainly different qualifications, but maybe just categories of qualifications, or maybe more like different tones of how elders are to serve, but we'll read them. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So over the course of the next few weeks, we are going to refer to all of those passages of Scripture. We won't necessarily go back and on each and every qualification say, you find this here, you find this there. You have that information, not just on the screens behind me, but in the bulletin insert, all the references are going to be there. I just want to kind of think our way through the different qualifications. And there are a lot of them, and I want us to understand as best we can what they all refer to. So the first category to deal with, we want to deal with, are those qualifications, and there seems to be only about five of these that fit into the category for both elder and deacon. So regardless of the office, these five show up in both lists. And the first one is the qualification of being above reproach. Being above reproach. This is the first mention in both list for the elder and list for the deacon in 1 Timothy. And sometimes it's important to make a lot out of a listing in the Bible. Not always, but sometimes it's important. I mean, one example that a lot of people like to use is when disciples are listed, when all the disciples are listed, usually Peter is mentioned first, and that's significant. He was kind of the leader of the disciples. Greeks liked to order things from time to time in order of importance. Now, when you look at this list for elder and deacon, this does appear first. So it does at least beg a question. Is that significant? Or is Paul just kind of, as he thinks of them, throwing things down? And I want you to just maybe consider for just a minute that this one qualification could be the only qualification. Even after I read all these for you a minute ago. The idea of being above reproach basically means that you are a person of integrity. You're without indictment. You're blameless. You're unreprovable. In other words, that you are who you say you are in all phases of life. And so some have suggested that there's only one qualification for leadership. And then when you read all these others that follow, and the idea is this, that you're above reproach in how you handle money. That you're above reproach in how you manage your household. That you're above reproach in how you handle alcohol, etc., etc., etc. That's possible. That certainly is helpful to me because all of these qualifications, no one in this room, including myself or anybody who's been walking with the Lord a long time, nobody is 100% perfect in all of these. We all struggle. So the issue isn't do you commit these different sins. It's who are you over the course of your life? What's the pattern of your life? Where are you at this point in your walk with the Lord? Are you someone who's not greedy for dishonest gain? So to be above reproach is really a very important, they're all important, but a very significant as far as where it's mentioned here. It doesn't mean that there aren't going to be people in society who hate us, because we know that's going to be true. We're going to have enemies because we're attached to Christ. It doesn't mean that people in society or outside the church aren't going to think less of us. We also know that's going to be the case. What it means is that in reality, there's nothing. In fact, people would think it crazy to try to stick something on you or malign your character. And it would be crazy because you're not that person. You're above reproach. It's not someone who's sinless or perfect, because that would disqualify all of us. But it's somebody who's consistent in all areas of life. John Calvin explains that he does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such man can ever be found. But one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority, he should be a man of unblemished reputation. So again, not a call to spiritual affection, but to really having no overarching spiritual defects, you know, kind of like a spiritual junk drawer. You don't want an elder or deacon with skeletons in the closet. But somebody who's above reproach. This has been, really since the earliest of years in the Old Testament, an important qualification for leaders. If you ever do any reading on eldership outside of the Bible, you will find Job being referred to very often as maybe an Old Testament version of an elder. And one of the first descriptions, in fact, in the very first verse of the book of Job, you read that he was a blameless man. And it's mentioned again in the next chapter. He was a man above reproach. He was a man of integrity. That is what God expects his leaders to look like. He expects his leaders to be blameless. He expects them to lead the church with integrity. Because if you don't have this qualification, if you're not above reproach, and you are lack integrity in your leadership, then you will shepherd and create others just like you. You will also create hypocrites. You will also demonstrate not only no real fruit, but you will then encourage no real fruit either in the congregation. So if you're a business swindler, you shouldn't be an elder or deacon. If you are a flirting womanizer, you shouldn't be an elder or deacon. You've got to be above reproach. You've got to be a person of integrity. Another qualification that we have listed for both elders and deacons is that they must be husband or a husband of one wife. Now this has a little bit of intrigue to it because there are a lot of different ways that you can interpret that. But really, in essence, that qualification basically means you must be a one woman man. That's what it means literally. A one woman man. So it doesn't mean that an elder or deacon has to be married, even though it says one woman man. If that were the case, then Paul would likely be disqualified. So with Timothy and Titus, Jesus himself couldn't be an elder. This is not referring to whether you're married or not. It doesn't even actually refer to polygamy, even though we know polygamy would be forbidden. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about that. This is not a common problem in the Roman world at the time, so I don't even think Paul was addressing that issue. Nor do I think, we've got to be careful here, that he's necessarily referring to even the issues of divorce, remarriage, or widowing. I mean, a lot of those things that take place, especially before salvation, are just kind of, you know, null and void because of the cross of Christ. What this means here is that a man who is married must be loyal to his wife, completely devoted to her as his partner. Her and her alone. He must be a man who's not looking around, not flirting around, not considering other relationships, but shares his intimacy with his wife and his wife alone. He is a one-woman man. Again, consider the qualification just mentioned of being above reproach. He must be above reproach in his relationship with his spouse. There should be no competitors in that relationship. Consider Solomon's warning. This comes from Proverbs chapter 6. This is when Solomon is warning about a man who is not a one-woman man. Here are the consequences of being opposite of what Paul is telling us about here. Here is someone who fails to be above reproach. Solomon says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he's caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house." It's almost as he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. This is a description, a poetic description of a man who's not a one woman man. He's not devoted to just one, but he risks relationship, risks reputation, risks the judgment of God by going off and considering others. An elder or deacon must be singularly devoted to his spouse, both internally and externally. His marriage must be sound. He must have a faithful heart to his bride. And I think this makes a lot of sense when you consider the imagery that we have, especially in Ephesians 5, of the church to Christ, the bride and the bridegroom, right? You don't want Christ flirting with other institutions outside of the church, right? You want him singly devoted to those he saved. There's another qualification that is listed for both elder and deacon, and that is they must manage their household well. And I think this makes a lot of sense even when you read it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If an elder or deacon cannot manage his household well, how in the world will he step into a position of leadership in the church and manage, for lack of a better term, God's house well? The two are in cahoots when they work together. Alexander Strout tells us that the reason for this qualification is obvious. A man's ability to manage God's church is directly related to his ability to manage his household. If he can't care for his family properly, he can't care for the family of God. In the family of God, a man's ability to manage his family is a crucial test as to whether or not he is qualified or disqualified to be a deacon or elder. Paul said he must manage it well. He must be a, and in some translations it says, good manager. That means he must do it with excellence. Not just on paper is he the manager or the head, but he actually actively leads his family emotionally, spiritually, physically, financially, psychologically. He manages all of it well. The Puritans called the home the little church. And because of this very qualification right here, they say if he can't pastor the little church, how will he help pastor a bigger church? A lot more responsibilities and souls to care for. So the elder or deacon has to model the same leadership both in the home and the church. So like we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, an elder or deacon shouldn't provoke the church to any anger, just like a father should. Or Psalm 127, verse 3, an elder or deacon should view the church as a precious gift, just like children are seen as blessings from the Lord. Or Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, an elder or deacon has to oversee and must oversee discipline just as a father is to do the same. Or Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1, an elder or deacon must glory, must take great joy and thanksgiving in the growth and obedience of his members, just like a wise son bringing delight to his father for his own maturity. So there's so many parallels between one who manages his household and one who manages the house of God. John Piper tells us even that the home is a proving ground for ministry, he says. He says the elder and deacon should have submissive children who revere the father. He should be a loving and responsible spiritual leader in the home. His wife should be respected and tenderly loved. Their relationship should be openly admirable. Now, I think just like we said a minute ago with the one-woman man, I don't think this either excludes those who aren't married from serving. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when you see Paul addressing the single person, the celibate person, he encourages them not to be less involved, but more involved. It seemed strange that he would exclude them from this kind of involvement. So I don't think he's saying you still must be married. It just means that if you do have a household, whatever that looks like, you must manage it. I think about the very funny and stereotypical reputation that pastors' kids have. You know, they're the craziest in the church, that they're most rebellious, and they're here and there, and it's fun to kind of poke fun at that and kind of take delight in kind of making fun of that type of relationship. But I really think Paul is saying that that really ought not be the case, and there shouldn't be that stereotype deal. You ought to have some good, excellent management that does not really allow for that kind of stereotype. Here's a fourth one. Interesting that this one appears on both the list of the elder and the deacon, but I think it makes a lot of sense why. Elders and deacons, number four, are not to be drunkards. They're not to be drunkards. A drunkard is not somebody who occasionally, or even maybe for medicinal purposes, consumes alcohol, because drinking alcohol is not a sin in and of itself. Even Titus chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, the way he puts it there, he says, do not be given to much wine. Actually adds a word there, much wine, which suggests to us that there is wine that is permissible. But the word here, is in the reference I just read you, it's a compound word, a Greek word, where you break it up the word this way, the word at, which is the Greek word para, and the word wine, which is the Greek word anos. And the idea is it's somebody who is continually at wine, or continually alongside of wine. So go back to the first qualification above reproach. It's somebody that you would not see without alcohol, or not think of. Somebody's name and you think the word alcohol. It's somebody who's continually not just drinking, but then allowing the drink, the alcohol, to become him, to control him. That's a drunkard. To be drunk, we know, is sin. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine. That is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. The reason for the contrast is simply this. When you are drunk with wine, you are being controlled by wine. He says, no. Christians ought to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not wine. Listen to these verses in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 through 5. Solomon says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink. Now listen to why he says that. Lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. The warning here is going out to leaders who allow alcohol to consume them, and then their judgment becomes cloudy. It's not good. Their discernment is ambiguous, or they're unclear about how they should proceed, because they're being controlled not by the Holy Spirit, but by wine. And I really think that's one of the reasons why, and I know a lot of churches that kind of take this stance where they don't allow, or they have their elders and deacons even sign an abstinence policy about this, because they don't want this to ever become a problem in their elders, where if they get a call at 11 p.m. at night and they need to go deal with an issue, that they are drunk out of their mind and can't do it. Imagine this, the embarrassment of showing up to help somebody in a crisis with a lot of alcohol on your breath and not thinking clearly. Disaster waiting to happen. Elders and deacons cannot be mistaken for pagans who are drunkards. I personally do not drink alcohol recreationally, and I do not make it a legalistic issue with anybody, but when I read these qualifications, there are reasons I've made that choice, and one of those reasons is I don't ever want somebody to get a wrong impression about me. With my reputation, I value my reputation. I don't want somebody to think the appearance of evil if they see me drinking alcohol and make a wrong assumption that I'm getting drunk. I don't want that. I don't want to deal with that situation. So An elder and a deacon cannot afford to allow themselves to be controlled by alcohol. They cannot, because, again, it would call into question their very leadership, their ability at any moment to step in and shepherd. There is one final qualification that is listed for both elder and deacon, and that is that elders and deacons are not to be greedy. Not to be greedy. The greedy man in this context refers to the man who really sees shepherding, sees ministry in general as kind of a payoff, very literally. It's someone whose motives are monetary, not sacrificial. They're in it for the almighty dollar. And we studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that it's perfectly right to pay those in leadership who serve well, who exceed well, who make their living by it. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not contradicting himself. He's really talking about motivation. He's talking about what motivates somebody to serve in leadership. It should not be, he says, one who is greedy for dollars. So the issue is that. If you think about it, I mean, maybe you don't know this, but I'll tell you anyway. Elders and deacons on a pretty regular basis, not necessarily every week, but on an ongoing basis throughout a calendar year, they talk about money. They deal with money. They make decisions about money. If you have a greedy man who's in it for himself, he's going to be biased immediately, right? He's going to want to cast his vote towards something that's in his best interest monetarily. You don't want that. Judas Iscariot, and I know he was not a believer by any stretch, but Judas Iscariot is a man that we can look at as an example of greed. A man, of course, trained by Christ, a man even sent out to preach the gospel, but a very greedy man. John chapter 12 is a great example of this when we see this greedy heart come forth. Mary is there anointing Christ with perfume, and he gets all upset because of the cost of the perfume. He completely looks past the actual act of service there, and his greedy heart kind of feels that there's less money now in the collection, in the pouch for him. God despises those who are greedy. Many times in the Old Testament, and we're not going to look at these passages, but Numbers and 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, and Isaiah, God talks about his even deploring those who are in it for financial gain. You don't want a leader in the church to be driven by money and their decision making. John Piper says, money is the currency of the kingdom of God. What you do with it or desire to do with it can make or break your happiness forever. So those are the five qualifications that we have listed in our different texts that match up with both an elder and a deacon. Now the longest list that we have is the next list, which is qualifications for elders only. And I want to just look at a few of these with you, and then we'll be done for the morning. But the first qualification that I want to consider, for those who are called to the office of elder, for those who are called to have the leadership role, the teaching role, the protecting of the flock role. And this first one makes sense. They ought to be able to teach. An elder ought to be able to teach. That ability to teach refers simply to the ability to carefully handle the Word of God, to communicate the Word of God, to explain it, to preach it, to proclaim it, to teach it. And that can come across in many venues. I mean, we're not talking about, standing behind a podium or a lectern or a pulpit only. In our culture here, Wichita Bible Church, that could mean leading a 1A group, leading up some kind of Bible study at an E-class, leading in various components in a worship service, in a counseling session, in a discipleship type of relationship. Teaching looks very different with elders and deacons, depending even on the church, but Paul in Titus chapter 1 verse 9 says there are basically two reasons why elders must be able to handle the Word of God, why they should be able to teach. The first is to give instruction in sound doctrine. In other words, to be able to represent the Word of God to people on a regular basis. Why is that significant? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read this a few weeks ago. Paul says, because there's a time coming when people will not endure it. There's going to be a time coming, and it's an indefinite when this will, but there will be a time when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't want it. They want something better. They want the spiritual pat on the back. They want their ears tickled. They have itching ears, Paul says. They will accumulate for themselves to suit their own passions. So they'll go pick and choose who to listen to because they want to hear something. They want to hear, ABC. So they'll go find somebody who will tell them ABC. So they'll do something for selfish, suiting their own purposes. And Paul says they'll turn away from listening to the truth, what they ought to hear, and they'll wander away to myths. So it's important that an elder has the ability to communicate the word of God, sound doctrine, not things that are just, are shallow or flowery, but things that are true. But there's another reason. He also says they ought to be able to do this so that they can rebuke those who contradict it. This falls under the category of an elder being a protector of the flock. He must know the good so he can refute the evil or the false. Because the responsibility as an elder of protecting the flock, because we are sheep, that's a metaphor that is used in the Bible, we have to be able to identify the wolves and what the wolves are saying so that the sheep are not picked off, so they're not deluded or turned away or falsely misled to this or that. Again, John Calvin talks about these two duties. He says a pastor has two voices. One for gathering the sheep, and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. He says the scripture supplies him with the means for doing both. And he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able both to rule those who are teachable and refute the enemies of the truth. Paul notes this double use of the scripture when he says that he should be able to both exhort and convict the gainsayers. To build them up, to instruct them, to help them, but also protect them from those who are preaching another gospel. Again, Alex Straub tells us, elders must not be chosen from among those who have been toying with new doctrines. He says, since the local church is the pillar and support of the truth, its leaders must be rock solid pillars of biblical doctrines or the house will crumble. Since the local church is also a small flock traveling over treacherous terrain that is infested with savage wolves, only those shepherds who know the way and see the wolves can lead the flock to its safe destination. An elder and a deacon, then, must be characterized by doctrinal integrity. They must be able to teach. They must be able to equip their people for the work of the ministry. They must be able to help their people build discernment so they know where the wolves are. You really can't underemphasize any of these qualifications, let alone this one. For an elder, the ability to handle the word of God will influence their counsel. When you have a real life problem that you need help in shepherding with, and you approach an elder who cannot handle the word of God, you may be in more trouble than you realize. It'll fuel their wisdom when they make decisions, not just for their own families, but the church. I mean, imagine having a group of elders assembled to talk about the vision of the church and even core values, but not know the word of God. Where do those values come from? Where does the mission come from? It's their best guess at that point. Imagine having, a church that you attend where your elders cannot handle the word of God. Where will the instruction come from in the church? Where will the encouragement to live this way and that way come if somebody can't explain what the word of God says? So elders must be able to handle. They must be able to teach God's word. And we'll just cover one more real quickly. And that is that elders have to have faithful children. This, again, is a very debated qualification. Some say, and there are translations, like if you have an ESV or an NAS or an NIV, you might see the word in Titus chapter 1 as saved or regenerate children. So some have said that an elder must have children who are saved, who are truly regenerate. We do know the scripture talks about the privilege and the duty of training and nurturing children. We know that if an elder certainly has saved children and family, that would, of course, bolster their own reputation in the community, in the church. It would certainly help their testimony. And I'm going to suggest to you that's not the correct interpretation of that qualification. The word is a very ambiguous word in the Greek. It's the word faithful, pistos, and it means a multitude of different things. It's better, I think, to understand this not as regenerate children, but faithful or submissive children. We will see that in translations as well. And one reason I think that is a better understanding is just the simple context. I mean, look again, when you have opportunity, look back at Titus chapter 1 especially. Look at the context. Paul says these are to be children who are faithful, who are submissive. And then in this context, he talks about others who are filled with, and he uses the word insubordination and debauchery. Those are suggested words that speak of unsubmissive children. Those who are rebellious children. The words insubordination and debauchery are really what we might call adjectives of apposition. So referring back to the word faithful. In other words, identify a child who is living rebelliously. If you look at all these qualifications, by the way, they all are about character, right? I mean, with the exception of maybe teaching, well, although there's certainly some character that's important there. These are about character. These aren't about regeneration. So the whole context of these different passages speak to the issue of character, not regeneration. Also, it's somewhat unfair to hold an elder responsible for his children's rejection of Christ. I mean, you can only do so much as a parent, right? You can point, you can share, you can talk, you can bring him to church, you can do all the things as a godly parent might do and beg and pray and invite them to trust Christ. But ultimately, that child has to exercise faith. To hold an elder somehow hostage because his child hasn't made that decision does seem a little bit unfair. And one other argument, I'm not even going to say this is an equal authority argument, but one just something to chew on for a little bit. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 to 25, Jesus sends out his disciples. And he sends them out to preach and proclaim the gospel, and he warns them as they go about persecution. This is not a new thing. He tells them, you're going to be persecuted. But the group of people he draws attention to that will persecute them are their own families. Now think about who is here. Peter is here. One of the founders, or you might say on a human level, one of the founders of the church, an elder-to-be, being told here that he's going to have his own family persecute him, his own rebellious, you might say, children persecute him. But that didn't somehow disqualify him from being an apostle. Just the way it is. One commentator, Brian Chappell, tells us that we are not necessarily looking at the beliefs and actions of one child, but the character of the family as a whole. Our assessment is to be based on observations of children's conduct and convictions made over time, not on isolated statements or actions. In other words, again, a pattern of who they are. Are they submissive kids? Are they faithful kids? Or are they very rebellious? So if you want your elder to lead the charge in really obeying Christ, see if his children are following that same leadership. How is he instructing them? How are they being counseled? How are they being shepherded? How are they responding to their dad? Are they rebellious? Or are they compliant? An elder must have faithful children to serve in that office. And we are, of course, are just really kind of getting started. Believe it or not, all these qualifications. We've got a lot to look at. And so I want to encourage you as we close our service here this morning and kind of pause right there. If you have questions, not just about these qualifications, but really any of the stuff that we have talked about in this series on church leadership, I really, again, want to encourage you to either submit them to us via email or you can even approach me after the service. And I want to make sure that we answer as much as we can, because I know there's a lot of kind of secondary questions that are very important that come up